Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's our fourth week looking at these qualifications, and so your Bible should just kind of fall open by now to that spot. And as we've been looking at this, we're looking at the first seven verses, which verses 2 through 7 give the qualifications of those who lead the church. I'm going to take an opportunity to read these seven verses to us so that we have them in our hearing. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then it launches in verses 8 and following to the qualifications of deacons. This passage here that I just read is speaking of pastors, also referred to in verse 1 as overseers. These men, which we're told in verse 1 that they are men, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, these men lead the church. And just by that term, oversee, they oversee the spiritual welfare of the church. And we also found out in verse 1 that desire alone does not qualify a man for ministry. It does begin with a desire, an internal desire, and then it fleshes out to an external reaching for that office. But as we again learn from verses 2 and following, that desire is not enough. There are qualifications that have to be met. The standard is high. Pastors live in glass houses, whether we like that or not. And to learn these character qualities about the man and the men who lead the church, referred to as elders, referred to as overseers, you may have bishops in your Bible, referred to as pastors, they have to be qualified. Now, we've already been looking at these, and we're now down to verse 3. We've looked at that they must be above reproach, that is, that there's nothing that can be stuck there to them. It even says there in verse 7, they have a reputation with the community so that they do not fall into reproach. People will say things against the man of God, the pastors, but it shouldn't be anything that sticks. It shouldn't be anything that's true when they bring this reproach upon them. So they're above reproach. And then it says that they're husbands of one wife, and that phrase is more speaking of a character trait, not necessarily a marital status. And the way it reads in the Greek, it doesn't read husband of one wife, it reads a one-woman man. And its emphasis is on fidelity to the one woman who is his wife. We know from many who have been married for a long time that they could be married a long time and not committed to each other in that length of time. And so it is talking about that commitment. It's talking about that fidelity to that one woman. And then it mentions that they are to be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. And we ended with able to teach. And able to teach, or apt to teach, as you have in your version, tells us really the function. One of the functions of the pastor. Ephesians 4:11, he's referred to as a teaching shepherd. What's the primary focus of his ministry? Is teaching the word of God. Now let's pick up in verse 3 and look at the next one. It says that he must not be addicted to wine. That's one word in the Greek. It's made up of a compound word, para, which is a preposition which means beside, and onion. Onion, not onion, onion is a word for wine. And when you put the words together, it means one who sits long at his wine. Why would he say that? Well, if you understand the culture, the water was horrible. Still is today in Israel. And so they would mix with it grape juice. But guess what? Sometimes that grape juice could ferment. And what's it become now? An alcoholic beverage. And so to make sure that that didn't happen, they mixed a lot of water with it. And so if you were one who sat there long with your wine, you had a purpose in mind. You know what that purpose was? You're trying to get drunk. And so that's why it reads it this way, one who sits long at his wine. You don't need someone who is going to make spiritual decisions in a church getting drunk. We've already looked at that a little bit in our previous study, and we saw that someone who does that has a clouded judgment. Even mentions in Proverbs 31, it wasn't for kings to drink because it would cloud their judgment. And you certainly don't need that. And so here it's speaking of one who drinks, one who sits long at his wine. John Calvin says, by this word, the Greeks describe not just drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. So again, the water had to be mixed with wine to make it drinkable, but you needed to make sure that you weren't sitting there for a long time drinking this. Because again, you could lose control of your senses. It's not really referring to a drunkard. That's certainly an obvious disqualification. It's referring to an association. The issue here is a man's reputation. He's not one who associates himself with the bars, with the taverns, with the inns, and nor is he at home in the noisy scenes that are associated with drinking. He keeps himself from this. Now, am I against a man witnessing to people who get drunk? No, not at all. They might not remember it the next morning, but still, witness to them. I think I would exercise some caution going to a bar for that purpose. I think I'd take some accountability with me, not someone who would drink, but someone together we could hold each other accountable, and that while you're there, that's what you're doing. You're sharing the gospel with them. It's very interesting that the rock star Alice Cooper, who now claims to be a Christian, says the reason why he does his shows the way he does is he's mocking the devil. I don't know how that kind of fleshes out on everything with what he's doing, but certainly there are Christians in the marketplace, and we need to be in the marketplace to reach unbelievers, because that's where they are. Yes, there's at times unbelievers in the church, but the church is primarily for believers, because the world doesn't understand us. And so in this qualification here, again, what's the reputation of the man? This tells us right here how important it is to get to know the man who would lead the church, or the men who would lead the church, those who would be acquiring and aspiring to this office of overseer, the office of pastor. Well, it doesn't stop there, and it's very interesting that this next one is what it is, and they must not be pugnacious, or you might have not violent. Because what happens when you get drunk? Sometimes you turn violent. Sometimes you say things that you would never say if you were sober. But now you have the guts, the umption to say it, because you're intoxicated. Again, you might not remember it the next day. And I remember my early years before I became a Christian getting drunk and not remembering the next day, not remembering how in the world I got home. Or anything. I just woke up and couldn't remember the night before. And I tell people now, I said, you know, I used to do that, but you know, I can remember the night before. And the night before that, and the night before that. I don't have to worry about it anymore because I'm not doing that. The Lord's delivered me from that. And, you know, I know that there is a liberty to be able to drink. The liberty is not to get drunk, but I don't even want to go there for myself. Because I think it's confusing to other Christians. I think the testimony to the world is that Christians don't drink, but the sad thing is more and more Christians are drinking. Sad to say that one prominent evangelical leader, pastor, who believed in this liberty, went so far and got drunk, was pulled over, had his kids in the car, was arrested for endangerment to his child because he was intoxicated. Guess what? He's out of the ministry now. See, there's problems associated to wish. You could take this so far. So the best thing, in my opinion, is don't have anything to do with it. We certainly do not suffer from a lack of variety of things to drink. You walk into Circle K, Minute Market, whatever they're calling it these days. I remember it was the Jiffy store. But you walk in there, and you got about 10 or 15 sodas lined up right there. And if that doesn't meet your taste, walk over here to the cooler. And there's all kinds of other things to drink over there. And you say, well, I don't want just water. Okay, well, that's fine. They have flavored water. You want that? There's a gallon of milk sitting there, too. Or chocolate milk. You don't suffer from a variety of things. We really don't need to drink alcoholic beverages. And some people say, well, I just like to have it when I get home. It makes me calm. What? It calms you down? Then maybe you shouldn't have that. Because maybe it's bringing you now into a state to where you're not fully in control. And I could tell you from experience and from doing this, I started this when I was 9 years old. Started drinking. Say, how in the world did you get that? Well, it seems like every neighborhood has a town drunk. And around the block from us was a guy who was the drunk of the neighborhood, and we would get our beer from him. It was the nastiest stuff. I don't know how in the world I could drink that stuff, but I do believe it's like coffee. Say, what? It's an acquired taste. I don't drink coffee either. Just couldn't ever agree with it. But look at the next one. They must not be pugnacious, or they must not be violent. You know what that word means? It's a giver of blows. It's someone who strikes people. You don't need a pastor in a council meeting getting upset and start punching people. And also, he mustn't be quick-tempered. Because if he's quick-tempered, he has a temptation to use his fist. And like one writer says, because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently leading them, he cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds. So that's a pretty given thing. We would think that. Yes, of course. We don't need drunk men being pastors. We don't need violent men being pastors. But you know what? And you've experienced this, and I've seen it too. You may not have a pastor striking people. Boy, he sure could strike you with his words. Don't need to be argumentative either. Look at the next one. And it's very interesting that this next one comes up too, because we've been watching some DVDs by Justin Peters during Sunday school about the Word of Faith movement. And if anything that we could say about the Word of Faith preachers is that they were greedy for money. Everything they do is money driven. Send your gift, sow your seed, send $1,000, and God will bless you back twofold or threefold. And all you're doing is gambling. That's a form of gambling. You're throwing away what God has entrusted to you. It's not a good use of the resources that He's given you. It's almost like playing the lottery. You know, I don't play the lottery. The only time I've ever scratched one of those cards is I worked for a company, and during Christmas they handed everybody one. And I said, well, I don't even know how to play this, but I scratched everything off so it couldn't be used. And I was like, see, there's no use to playing this. You know, putting your money into this stuff. This is just throwing money away. It's putting everything out on chance. It's like when you say to someone, good luck. No, luck. Luck is chance. I'd rather you say, good providence, or something like that. What's going to happen, God has ordained, and things don't happen by chance. Just happen chance. That's a lot. That's really the definition of happiness, happen chance. But here, this word that's used here, not greedy for money. It's one word in the Greek, and it means lover of money. In fact, you won't find it in the version of the Bible that I'm using. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. Many of you are using the New King James or the King James. So you'll find it in that version. And because it's there, we'll certainly use it, because it's certainly a quality that shouldn't be true of the pastor. But I could also say in my 30 years of pastoring a church, and nothing saying about our church here, but I was never paid enough to become greedy of money. So I didn't have to worry about that. I found myself wanting money only to pay the bills, but I had to get it elsewhere. And I was telling Aaron this morning, up till about 2 years ago, I worked three jobs. And y'all know when I came here, I worked for the school full-time until I was able to retire from that. John Calvin says, "Those desirous of filthy lucre," remember those old words, "are all covetous persons." So again, you don't want someone with that character either. But what kind of person do you want? Well, look at the next one. They must be gentle. That's translated patient. But it's also the word for gentle. It means to be considerate, to be genial, to be forbearing, to be gracious. Aristotle said it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. This is one who is mild and considerate of others and must have the ability to remember good and forget evil. Boy, isn't that true for all of us? Remember good and forget evil? Sometimes people can say really some of the harshest things to us. Not just the pastor, but to any of us. And we can't get past that. We're hung up on those statements. And we've got to learn how to forgive, because we have been forgiven, right? And we've got to learn how to be gentle and to love those who are harsh to us. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." And that drives them crazy when you act like that, because they want you to act like them. They want you to do what they're doing. And you can step above that, because as being in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You can walk in the Spirit in those moments and not give in to the flesh and not give in to that type of attitude. Alexander Strauss says, "A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and ignorance of the fallen human condition. He's gracious, reasonable, considerate. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others, and does not insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. He possesses God's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and merciful wisdom." Listen to that last line again. "He refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others." You yell at me, I'll yell at you. That's what he's saying not to do. Just because somebody yelled in your face, maybe even put their hand on you, maybe they didn't push you, but you felt like something was going to happen, and maybe you took two steps back, let's hold off on giving them a piece of your mind. Be gentle. Hey, I'm saying that to me too. We were talking about these telemarketer calls earlier, right? Oh boy, sometimes you get some of these calls, and I love with the cell phone, you can block the numbers, but all they do is they have another number, and they'll just call you on that one. And you know, if I don't have you in my phone and you try to call me, it's going to go to the voicemail first. And if you leave me a message, I'll call you back. If you don't leave me a message, I don't know who called if I don't have you in my phone. And so that's kind of a general practice that I have. I want them to hear the message on the other end. I'm just teasing. But then he says, he doesn't insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. Oh my goodness, what do? You violated my rights. Well, Jesus' rights were violated time and time and time again. Don't we want to be like Jesus? I mean, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us, right? And so the next one, so we have, don't be violent. Don't be greedy for money. But be gentle. Look at the next one. Be peaceable. Or not quarrelsome. And that's a word translated not a brawler. You might have that in your version. Not to be withstood, invincible, similar to meaning to not violent. But here the difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, where the former refers to not being quarrelsome. So the word, it does not mean that he must not contend for the truth, but it must not be done in a harsh, contentious spirit. Yes, I'm going to contend for the truth. But at the same time, I can't control what people are saying to me and how they're going to react. On my end, I just want to make sure I'm not provoking that kind of behavior. So the word describes a person who does not go about with a chip on his shoulders. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for me for just a moment. Just flip over to the right one book and look at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you realize what he's saying there? That if I'm gentle to those who are in opposition as I correct them, if I'm patient and kind to all, and patient when I'm wrong, guess what? This person who's doing this, perhaps God may grant them repentance and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, we all ought to always think about how we are displaying ourselves to others. Is this going to help a person come to Christ? Or is this going to make a person be turned off about Christ? Because I'm claiming to be a Christian. I'm claiming to be a follower of Jesus. So am I acting like Jesus? 2 Peter says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Right? You remember when he was interviewed after they took him, and in the night they had this kangaroo court in the evening. They were violating all kind of laws as that was going on. They were out for blood, just like many today are out for our president. They don't care what laws they violate to do that. Well, they did that to Jesus. You know what he did when they questioned him? Nothing. Nothing. He didn't say anything. He kept quiet. And the only time he did say something was, I believe, when he told Pilate, you wouldn't have this authority unless God gave it to you. He submitted to his Father. He submitted to going to the cross. He didn't fight for personal rights. This is the creator of the universe. He created the wood that he would be nailed to. He created the spikes. Not to be quarrelsome. That word also means to dispute, to fight. The Lord's bondservant must not fight. Be quarrelsome. Since the day Cain killed Abel, his brother, men have been fighting and killing one another. And this is one of the horrible consequences of man's sinful nature. After Genesis 3, death, disease, everything spirals down. You read Romans chapter 1, continual spiraling down of the nations. We are commanded to be different. We're commanded not to malign anyone, to be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men, Titus 3:2. Strauss says, God hates division and fighting among God's people, yet fighting paralyzes, weakens, and kills many local churches. It may be the single most distressing problem Christian leaders face. Therefore, a Christian elder is required to be uncontentious. Remember one church that I was in, they seemed to live for business meetings and they seemed to live for contention. And business meetings became a dreaded time of the month. And I had wished that they were spread out to at least quarterly. But no, you were faced with this every month. This particular church, when we would arrive there, my wife felt so sick that she felt like she needed to go to the restroom and throw up. That's the kind of problems that were there. And so how do you work your way through all of that to be what he's saying here? Well, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, right? Because certainly not on your own. The next one we have, we've already seen, must not be greedy for money. Now he's saying to be free from the love of money. Money is not the root of all evil. It says it's the love of money. Money is a tool. Money is neutral. Money can go either way. It could be used for good or it could be used for evil. And obviously we have to have money to function. We have to have money to live, right? Here he's saying that this man of God is to be free from the love of it. Or you may have not covetous. And again, this word comes from two Greek words. Phileo, which means to be fond of, and agoras, which means silver, is meaning not fond of silver, not loving money. And of course, if you don't have it, you can't be fond of it, right? But at the same time, God may give it to you. Now you become a steward of what God's given you. We're all stewards of what we have. So here it speaks to someone who doesn't love money. This certainly can corrupt a man's ministry because it tempts him to view people as a means by which he can get more money. We could certainly say that about the Word of Faith movement we've been watching in Sunday school. The desire for money, it must not be a ruling motive in his life. Money-loving, materialistic elders set the wrong example. They will inevitably fall into unethical financial dealings that disgrace the Lord's name. And we do hear things like that. It's not always a member of the church that has their hand in the money and taking what is not theirs to take, but sometimes it's the minister too. And so he has to be free from the love of money. And frankly, all of us have to be free from that. And as I said last week, all these qualifications do apply to us as well, to everyone, because when we look at the man of God, he is to be a model and an example of what everyone else is to be. It's not just that he's the only one held to that high standard. All of us as followers of Jesus are held to this standard, right? And again, just think about the idea of witnessing to unbelievers. And if you're a lover of money, or if you're violent, you're not gentle, you argue all the time with people, and you always disagree with someone who disagrees with you, you're not gentle and kind and gracious, that's going to push anybody away from coming to Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Make sure your character is free from this. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So an elder can avoid the love of money by not putting a price on his ministry. I've never done that. I've had churches ask me, what's your price? What's your price if you come and become our pastor? No, the circle goes the other way. What is it that the church is offering? Because if I can live on what you're offering, then that's what it is, you know? So he now moves from these type of characters, traits, and he gives us another one. And this character goes into his house, the real testing ground for his ministry. Notice the next one. They must be one who manages his own household well. This speaks of one who maintains a godly family. An elder's home life is an essential consideration. This is why it's important to know them outside the context of the church. So before he can lead the church, he must demonstrate his spiritual leadership within the context of his family. The phrase one who manages, proistomy, it means to preside over, to have authority over, to stand before, to manage. And it means that the elder is to manage his home. That affirms the consistent biblical teaching of male headship in the home. Obviously, there are shared responsibilities between a husband and a wife, and there are many tasks that the wife manages within the home, but the husband must be the leader. He must manage his own household well, or kalos, which means good, pertains to a positive moral quality with the implication of being favorably valued. You look at his household as he leads that, and it's attractive. Last September or so, when I was up in South Carolina, and I was with my friend who's a pastor of a church up there, and we were doing a conference at his church. And his children are growing up. And second one just graduated high school. So both his kids are out of high school now. And now starting to pursue what they're going to do with their life. And it was just such encouragement being around them. And even seeing them come in the evening when we'd come back from having a couple hour service of a couple hours of preaching and sit there in the chair and watch some more, and they all come in and sit down with him, with their dad and mom, watching the word being taught. I was like, that's great. He must manage his household well. And again, this is talking about that positive moral quality, which is favorable. You look at how he manages his house, that it's good, it's fine, it's praiseworthy. It's beautiful, it's lovely, it's appealing to the eye. It's inherently good, manifestly good to those who observe it. And then it mentions he must have his children under control with all dignity. And the word he uses for children, it refers to one's immediate offspring, but without any specific reference to their gender or their age. He has them under control. That is, they are obedient. They submit to the order or the directives that are handed down to them. It's really a military term. They line up in rank under the authority. And if they don't line up in rank under the authority, what do they experience? A whooping. The elder's children are to be lined up under his authority. Respectful, controlled, disciplined. Linsky says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. And then he says they must do this with all dignity. It refers to the behavior that's implying a measure of dignity leading to respect. The Revised Version translates this verse, he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. So the best test by how well he handles his children is seen right here. He's best tested this way. Not by how rich he is or how successful he is or how well known he may be, but by how he leads his family. Well, there's just a couple more, so let's just go ahead and carry it to the end. Look at verse 6. He must not be a new convert or a novice. The word literally means newly planted. No matter how spiritual or how zealous or how knowledgeable he is or how talented he may be, he's not spiritually mature. And maturity takes time and experience, and there's no substitute for that. He must be mature in the faith. That's why he's also referred to as an elder. It's talking about his spiritual maturity. And certainly, he doesn't want to fall under the condemnation by the devil. Because see, that's what happens to a new convert. They can be lifted up with pride, and they can fall into the same condemnation that the devil incurred. They could be puffed up with pride. And then, of course, in the last one, he says in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This refers to one who has a good internal and external reputation or testimony. John Calvin says it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. So this is the kind of men that are to be pastors in the church. He has a genuine desire for the office. He has a godly life that qualifies him for the office. How important is that? Well, as we go through some of these things, we just finished looking at the calling and the qualifications of those who lead the church. And as I said, we'll talk about deacons. But there's a few more things I want to talk about before I move away from the pastor as we examine some of these things. If you're here today, and today is the first time you've heard some of these things, as we've been learning them from 1 Timothy 3, my trust is that you know and love the Lord. And my trust is that you read these things for yourself as well and do what the Scripture tells us, as we talked about being Bereans, those who search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. But if you find yourself today without Christ, I pray that you would repent and turn to Jesus, and that you would start following him and experience what it means to be a believer. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together today. We pray now, Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time, that our worship is never concluded. We worship you in spirit and truth. We worship you throughout the day, throughout the week. And I pray that we will acknowledge you in all of our ways. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time we've had together. We lift up those who aren't with us today. Whatever reason that may be, Father, if they're sick, we pray that you would heal them and return them to us. And Lord, we just thank you again for all that you've done this morning. Thank you for our guest here this morning. I pray that, Lord, that she's just been encouraged by the word today. Thank you again for these things and for what you're going to do in the remaining time that we have together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.